How many of you are familiar with the book Sonnets from the Portuguese? Man, I thought every hand would go up on that one. I had never heard of it until a couple of days ago. But the book is a collection of 44 love sonnets written somewhere between 1845 and 1846 and was first published in 1850. Now, the author you might recognize, Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And these were sonnets that she wrote in order to express her love for her husband. She wanted to, her husband then suggested that she have these things published, but she wanted to have some privacy about her relationship with her husband. So rather than expressing that in the title, her pet name from her husband was the Portuguese. And that's where the title comes from, Sonnets from the Portuguese. Now, while you may not recognize the title, I'll bet every one of you here this morning recognizes one line from sonnet number 43. She writes this, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." See, you are familiar with it. And she goes on in very beautiful and poetic language to describe her love for her husband. She writes, "I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach when feeling out of sight, for the ends of being and ideal grace. I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need by sun and candlelight. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with the passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with a love I seem to lose when my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death." Poetic, beautiful words of a woman's love for her husband. Wonderful thing. But having said that, her love for her husband pales in comparison to God's love for you and I. He may not express it in such poetic terms, but I do believe that God expressed it in Jeremiah chapter 3 in the first 5 verses. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me this morning. You may not see it immediately, but I guarantee you by the time we are done here this morning, you will see the immensity, in fact, the infinity of and majesty of God's love for you and I. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, they say, "If a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast been lined with, in the ways thou hast sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. Thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a hoarse forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father? Thou art the guide of my youth. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest." Verses 2 through 5 speak of God's judgment upon the nation and the nation's lewdness of sin. It seems as if nothing could be worse. No one could be more unworthy of the love of God. Yet in verse 1, he says, "Yet return unto me again." Now, this is a wonderful, wonderful passage. It speaks to us of the problem of an impending divorce, the proffer of absolute forgiveness, the premise of genuine repentance, And following this, there will be a promise of future restoration. Look again at verse 1. They say if a man put away his wife, that's speaking of a divorce. If a man divorces his wife and she go from him and become another man's, and the other idea is another man's wife, shall he return unto her again? If something happens in the second relationship, can he go back to his first wife? And the answer here is, will not the land be greatly polluted? Despite all that, God says, yet return again unto me. That presents to us a problem. To understand the passage and to solve the problem, you have to go back to what the Bible says concerning divorce in the Old Testament. Believe it or not, there is only one passage in all of the Bible that speaks of the permission for divorce. Now, there are other passages that refer to it, but only one passage that speaks of its permission. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm going to go there. I'll put it up on the screen. I want you to stay here, though, in Jeremiah chapter 3 to see how this fits together. Deuteronomy chapter 24 says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, that's the first part of it. I just want to stop here for a second and note some things. Some people say this pertains only to what was the betrothal period in the customs of Israel, where a man covenants to take a wife, but the wife is the marriage relationship is not yet consummated. I don't think that's the case. It certainly includes that. But there's no indication here that there's a limitation to that. Not only that, in Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews have returned from Babylonian captivity, some have taken foreign wives and have had children with those wives. So the marriage has been consummated, and yet there they are commanded to put away these foreign women. So I don't think it can pertain just to the betrothal period. I think this can happen at any point after the covenant has been agreed upon. Now, the permission, because he hath found some uncleanness, that has been a debate amongst Bible-believing people since the day it was written around 1400 B.C. Literally, we've had over two millennia of debate upon exactly what that means. In the day of Jesus Christ, there were two schools of thought. The school of Hillel was a school that offered a wide variety of examples of what this uncleanness was. It could be a woman going out in public with her head uncovered. It could be a woman speaking unfavorably of her husband's family. It literally could have been, they actually wrote this, if the woman baked the bread too long and burned it, that was a cause for divorce. They had a wide range. The school of Shammai, though, was very, conservative in their understanding of this. And they limited it to marital infidelity. I don't have time this morning to go into the arguments pro, con, and everything else. It's really not germane to this study anyway. But I will say this. There was permission given for a certain attribute. I think it was spiritual more than physical. But nonetheless, he gives her a bill of divorcement. He sends her out of his house. And when she goes out, she can remarry. That's her prerogative. Not a problem. Then it goes on to say, and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth her in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. She goes out, she marries another. The other person says, you know what? I'm not too fond of you either, writes her bill of divorcement, or she dies. Now, can the first husband go back and marry her again? This verse says, absolutely not. There is a reason. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. We have here a singular permission, uncleanness, a special prohibition, can't remarry, and a serious problem if it happens. Now, why is that? Well, let me ask the question. Why would the husband divorce his wife to start with? He has found some uncleanness in her. No matter what it is, he has found something that he just can't live with anymore. And apparently, the wife was either unwilling to or incapable of removing the uncleanness. Take the crazy example of burning the bread. Well, that's just the way I am. You either like toast or you don't. An unrepentant attitude. Or, I'm just not very good at baking. I try. I'd like to make better bread, but I can't. Now, that's kind of ridiculous, but nonetheless, I've gone to the extremes. She's either unwilling to or incapable of removing the uncleanness. And the guy says, I can't live with that. Or, the man's, and it could be an and or, the man's love was either unwilling to or incapable of forgiving her. There's a limitation on the love of man. She comes to him, she says, honey, I'm sorry, I burnt the bread, will you forgive me? And he says, I don't feel like it. Well, he's unwilling to forgive. Unwilling to really love her. Or, if she is unwilling to repent, he can't forgive her. Now, hang on here for a second. You hear a lot of people saying, we have to forgive everything. That's true. To a certain extent, we must be willing to forgive everything. See, for if we forgave everything, if God forgave everything, do you know what that would mean? No one would spend eternity in hell. They couldn't. Their sins are forgiven. Why would you go to hell if your sins are forgiven? But God provided forgiveness for everyone. God is ready to forgive everyone. It's available to everybody. But there's a precondition here. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose I say to you this morning, I love you guys so much that I want the best for you. You really don't know this about me, but I am filthy rich. Consequently, I have at my house a bar of gold, one for each of you. It will pay for everything you need for the rest of your life. All you have to do is come to my house after church today and pick it up. Now, I have made provision for everyone. I have publicly stood here and declared it's available to everyone. But what's the condition? You've got to come and pick it up. As long as you don't pick the thing up, it won't do you any good. Now, you're probably saying, we know you. We know that of the two qualities of filthy and rich, only one of them might be true. Or you say to yourself, I can do it myself. I have sufficient means for what I need, and I'll be fine all by myself. So you don't bother to take me up on my offer. It's there, but it won't do you any good. So is the forgiveness of God. So is the salvation of God, which encompasses the forgiveness of sin. Provision was made for all. Offer is given to all. But if you don't come, you can't have it. Won't do you any good. And consequently, the man might have been incapable of forgiving his wife. She hadn't repented. Second thing, we go here. Why could there be no remarriage? Well, let's go back. Why did the man divorce his wife? There was something of uncleanness. I think a spiritual problem with her. She's gone out. She's remarried. The second husband finds the same uncleanness. In other words, nothing has changed of her character. If she was unclean when he married her the first time, she is going to be unclean the second time. If he was incapable of living with her in that, how capable will he be the second time? The answer is, that's not going to work. His love would not have changed. Her condition would not have changed. And consequently, it's not going to work. It's just a matter of time till we fail a second time. Well, then, how is it that the land would be polluted? And not the soil they're talking about. They're talking about the nation as a whole. What happens is you make the covenant of marriage a meaningless thing. Let me stop here and just add a little political comment. I am not a constitutional expert. I don't know all the ins and outs of what our Constitution should allow, does allow, or can't allow. But speaking from a moral perspective, whenever man corrupts the covenant of marriage, the land is going to be in trouble. It may be that our democracy requires that we allow women to marry women and men to marry men and people to marry dogs or cats or whatever the case may be. Maybe that's the way democracy works. But it's not the way it works before God. And that's what this serious problem was. They had corrupted the covenant of marriage in a spiritual sense. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 3 again. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? Well, that's what we're talking about here in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return. Wait a minute, God, you can't violate Deuteronomy 24. God can't say to you, I want you to do this, but I'm going to do something else. How do we solve the problem? Well, if you've paid attention closely, I said the problem was an impending divorce. I was going to begin next week with verse 6. But read along with me verse 6 down through verse 11. I can skim over it real quick, and then next week I can skim over it real quick, and we'll be out of here before March. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. That's the same thing he is saying to the kingdom of Judah. Exact same offer. Repent, turn around, come back to me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel. Now remember, Israel here is the northern 10 tribes. Backsliding Israel committed adultery. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Never, ever did God give Judah a bill of divorcement. You see, once the divorce was granted, it's final. No chance of reconciliation. That's it. You're done. Relationship is over. But God is saying to the southern kingdom, to the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, look, you've done the same thing, and the same thing is going to bring terrible consequences. but return unto me before it is too late, and I will forgive you. There is a proffer here of absolute forgiveness. Yet return unto me again, saith the Lord. We can go back to the way it was. That's described in verse 4. When you cried unto me, my Father, my God, you're the one who leads me. You're the one who protects me. You're the one who keeps me. You're the one who nourishes me. God says, I am willing to do that. You've been incredibly sinful. But my heart is so wide. My love is so great. I am willing to forgive everything. And go back to a wonderful relationship. But notice, that proffer of absolute forgiveness is based upon the premise of genuine repentance. Look where you've been. Look how bad it's become, verse 2 says. All the things that you've done. Verse 3 says, I kept the rain as an indication of my displeasure with you, so that you'd get the message. But you refused even to be ashamed. By the way, the word uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24 speaks of something that someone would be ashamed of. Doesn't say specifically what, but there's an embarrassment with it. If you repent, we can make things right. But there's a time limit to it. Will we reserve His anger forever? Oh no. Just like the northern tribes, the Assyrians had already come. The Assyrians had already taken the people captive. The nation was no longer. And there was a time frame for Judah until the judgment of God would come on their sin. And in 686 B.C., the Babylonians came. And Jerusalem was decimated. For 70 years, they were in Babylonian captivity. When one day Daniel the prophet was reading Jeremiah, and he just happened to read the fact that 70 years were determined upon the people, but when that 70 years was up, if they would repent, God would restore them to the land. And he called for a national repentance, which they did. And guess what God did? He restored them to the land. Unfortunately, they didn't totally repent, although they never, ever were involved in the idolatry that they were involved with here. They never had a heart for God like they should. In fact, 500 plus years later, God would send His Messiah, Israel's Messiah, His Son, to the nation of Israel. And you'd think they would say to Him, oh, we're so glad you're here. But in the end, they said, crucify Him. And they crucified their own Messiah. Well, let's see. They played the harlot here in 600 B.C. That's strike one. He sends His Son to be their Messiah. They reject Him. That's strike two. The kingdom is once again offered in Acts chapter 2. The nation as a whole rejected it. They have been in rejection of that Messiah all these years. In fact, the time is coming, maybe very, very soon, when the nation will sign a covenant of peace with the Antichrist. That's strike number three. Three strikes, you're out, right? That's it. God's done. No more Israel. Oh, wait a minute. Turn in your Bibles. Romans chapter 11. I want to begin at verse 25, but to give you the context, let me read verse 1 to you. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. Is Israel done for? After all, three strikes. How much can you stretch the love of God and His forgiveness to a nation when they've done, they've committed idolatry, they've crucified their Messiah, they signed a covenant with the Antichrist. That, truly, that's beyond any reasonable expectation. Paul says, God forbid. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, unto the fullness of the Gentiles become in. What's he saying here? He's saying Israel, for the most part, is blind to the gospel. There are a few here and there, few of Jewish descent that will recognize Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior, and will receive Him as such. On the day of Pentecost, there were 2,000 Jews that did that. A couple days later, 5,000 more. But as time has progressed, there have been fewer and fewer and fewer. Oh, they still are some today. But that's going to be the case until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. In other words, so the time of the Gentiles comes to a conclusion. Then what's going to happen? Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God is saying, look, I made a covenant with them. I'm not going to break it. And even if there would be four strikes, God would send them another pitch. The love of God cannot be exhausted. How much does God love you? Maybe you've seen this one before. I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? This much, he answered. Then he stretched out his arms and died. Think about that now when it says, for God so loved the world. Let me ask you, is there anyone here who can say, I've sinned more than the nation of Israel? I've sinned in worse ways than the nation of Israel. I don't think so. If God's love for the nation of Israel cannot be exhausted, that He will one day redeem each and every one who comes to repentance and faith in the Son of God, how much more is that love of God available to you? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Oh, I've done too many things wrong, or too great of things that are ungodly. Doesn't matter. Jesus Christ died for them. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ as Savior, but you've wandered away. That was Israel. They wandered away. Out there in the wilderness, playing the harlot. Oh, how ungodly. And God says to them, yet return unto me. How great is the love of God. Let me count the ways. As poetic, as beautiful as the words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning were, the Word of God is infinitely greater. Let's pray. Father, my heart cannot express quantitatively or qualitatively with words of how great I appreciate your love for me. I think that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, when he spoke of an unspeakable gift, Lord, I thank you that your heart is so wide that no matter how often I fail, or now how badly I fail, your word is yet return unto me. What a wonderful, wonderful God you are. Lord, I pray if there be one here in this assembly this morning who is outside of the family of God because they've never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In reference to the illustration of the provision that I have at my house of financial needs, they say to you concerning salvation, oh, God wouldn't do that, or I can take care of my own needs. The fact of the matter is they can't. And you have taken all our sins and paid for them in the sacrifice of your Son on the tree of Calvary. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Lord, right now, if there is such a one here this morning, may their heart be moved by your love for them, that they might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing, nothing else. Father, if there's a child of yours here this morning who has wandered away and think that somehow they are too far from the grace of God, may these words, yet return unto me, penetrate that wall of resistance and help them to recognize just how great your love is. And may that relationship and fellowship be restored. Lord, we're just thankful that nothing of our own doing will accomplish this, but that your heart is that great, that it can in every and any circumstance do what you say it will do. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.